Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1, and verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" In a few weeks, the date on our calendar of this year will be October 31st, 2017. And the date of October 31st has been for many years known among Christians as Reformation Day, because it was on that day, October 31st, 1517, that an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And his 95 theses were a list of complaints against the various corruptions and abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, and they were a call to debate his complaints and a call to reform the Church. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest, and he had become a professor of theology at the university in Wittenberg. And what he did on this occasion was not at all unusual or extraordinary, because it was the common practice in those days for a student or a professor to nail his thoughts to the door of the church if he desired to have a debate over those things. And that is all that Martin Luther really wanted on that occasion, nothing more than a debate. But he was completely unaware of what would follow. And in a matter of days and weeks, his 95 theses were copied, they were printed, they were reprinted, they were spread throughout Germany and throughout all of Europe. And it was the spark that set the blaze of a revolution that became known as the Protestant Reformation. And it was, the Protestant Reformation was the greatest religious revival in the world since the days of the apostles in the book of Acts. And it was not just the work of one man, Martin Luther, in one country, Germany, but the truths of the Reformation spread throughout Europe and to England and Scotland and remain with us today. There was in France, there was John Calvin. In Switzerland, there was Ulrich Zwingli. In the Netherlands, there was Menno Simons. In England, there was Thomas Cranmer. And in Scotland, there was John Knox and many others as well. The Reformation was, in the first place, a religious revival to purge the church of its corruptions and to call the church back to the church of the apostles in the New Testament scriptures. And that's what Martin Luther and the other reformers desired. They protested against the corruptions and the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, and so they were called Protestants. And they wanted to reform the church back to its biblical integrity of the New Testament, and so they were called reformers. The popes were corrupt. So was their theology and their practices and their worship. And one of the chief complaints in Luther's 95 theses was the practice of indulgences. The Roman Catholic Church taught that most people go, when they die, into a place called purgatory. And purgatory was a place where they would be tormented so that they could be purged of their sins and made ready for heaven. They would eventually end up in heaven, but they must pass through purgatory first. And there were indulgences, which were promises from the Pope to shorten one's time in purgatory. And the people could purchase these indulgences for their loved ones and for their friends and shorten their times in purgatory. And who would not want to purchase such a thing for their loved ones and their friends? And who would not pay even great sums of money for such a thing? And so it became a magnificent way to increase the wealth of the corrupt Roman Catholic Church. There was a priest named Johann Tetzel. He traveled throughout Germany selling these indulgences, and Tetzel would preach, "As the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." But Luther read his Bible. Luther found no purgatory in the Bible. He found no indulgences. And he found no pope who could promise such indulgences. And the Reformation was a protest against such corrupt beliefs. And eventually it led to the Reformed churches breaking away, forming the Protestant Reformed churches, breaking away from the Roman Catholic Church. The Reformation was such a powerful religious revival that by 1570, there were more than 2,100 Reformed churches in France alone. France, maybe the size of one of our states, 2,100 Reformed churches, and in many of those churches there were 10,000 members. And not nominal, uncommitted members who have come to hear some music, but committed members who were committed to Christ and to follow the Word of God, and many of them suffered for it. In the little country of Belarus, the little tiny country of Belarus, by the end of the Reformation, there were more than 450 Reformed churches. And the same throughout Europe. Reformed churches, Reformed Christianity spread through the land, and the whole continent was turned on its head. The Reformation was a religious revival, but not just a religious revival that affected the church. It changed the whole course of Western civilization and the history of the world. It was a social revolution because it broke down the barrier between the sacred and the secular. And it taught a new appreciation for all of the ordinary tasks of life. It was not just the priesthood that was sacred. It was the family, it was marriage, it was work, it was all the ordinary tasks of life that were sacred. It was a political revolution because it recognized the equality of every man and woman as the image bearers of God, and it led to the creation of representative forms of government. It was an economic revolution because it promoted the dignity of labor. And it advanced human knowledge and understanding in free markets. It was an educational revolution because it encouraged universal literacy so that all the people could read the Word of God for themselves. It was a religious revolution to purge the church of its corruptions and to reform Christianity, but it was also a revolution that affected all the relationships of society, even down to the present day. And because this October 31st is the 500th anniversary of Luther posting his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church, what we hope to do is preach a series of sermons on certain aspects of the Protestant Reformation in particular, what I wish to cover are the five solos, what are called the five solos of the Reformation, which are five great truths of the Bible that were rediscovered during the Reformation. Sola is a Latin word which means alone or only. And there are five solas of the Reformation. Solo Scriptura, which means Scripture alone. Solo Christo, which means Christ alone. Sola Fide, which means faith alone. Sola Gratia, salvation by grace alone. And Soli Deo Gloria, to God be the glory alone. And the five solos of the Reformation bring us to the heart of the gospel, and they show us what it means to be a Christian. Great changes resulted in the Reformation in the church. The Bible began to be read in the language of the people so the people could understand it before the Protestant Reformation. The Bible was read in Latin, and no one knew what was being said. Luther translated it into the language of the German people for the first time. The Reformation brought congregational singing. Before the Reformation, there were only choirs. They sang in Latin. The people never sang. The Mass was the center of the worship of the church. But after the Reformation, the Word of God and the preaching of God's Word became central, according to the New Testament Scripture. But most important of all was the discovery of the answer to the question, what must we do to be saved? If you know the answer to that question today, you know it because in large part it has been passed down to us through the centuries, and it began in the Protestant Reformation. It was a recovery of what the apostles said in the New Testament scriptures, but those scriptures had been hidden from the people for centuries. If someone were to ask, why do we care about a Reformation that happened so long ago? Are we not just digging up theological questions about something that happened 500 years ago and they really have nothing to do with us today? What difference does this Reformation make to us? What is its relevance to us today? The answer is found in that central question of Luther. What must I do to be saved? And that was the heart of the Protestant Reformation. What must a man or woman do to be right with God? And how can I know God? And how can I be saved from my sin? What was really at stake in the Protestant Reformation was not just a debate about some questions of theology, but what was at stake was the eternal destiny of men's souls in heaven or in hell forever. And the Roman Catholic Church had suppressed and hidden that answer, and they had sold their lies and their deceptions for centuries, and they had sealed millions of souls into hell forever because of it. That's what was at stake in the Protestant Reformation. And that question is as true for us today as it was for them. What must we do to be saved? And they always will be important. The answers came not from the reformers themselves, but the answers came from the Bible. They came from the Word of God. Those truths had been lost under the corruptions and the darkness of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Protestant Reformation was ultimately, this is what it ultimately was, it was the God of heaven sending down truth, the truth of his gospel, upon the minds and hearts of men, and saving great multitudes, and enlightening men to the word and the gospel of salvation. In our day, many people would look back on the Reformation and think it is a strange thing that anyone should even think about it today. Who in the world would have questions and debates and discussions about theology from the Bible? People would wonder, what is wrong with anyone who would be concerned about such things today? 2017, who cares about what they thought about so long ago? But such an attitude tells us more about them than it does about the Protestant Reformation, because it shows us their preoccupation, their complete preoccupation and focus on the fleeting, temporary, material world in which we live. It shows their complete lack of concern over what will happen to them when they die and where will they go in eternity. To the Reformers, there was nothing more important than the answer to that question. How can I be ready to stand before God on the great day of judgment that is to come? So we begin our study in the five solas of the Reformation. And we begin with an overview of them today. And we will look at how this overview of the five solas in the experience of Martin Luther, in terms of how Martin Luther came to these five solas. And then, Lord willing, in future weeks, we'll look at each one of them closer. This morning we consider two of the solas in Luther's experience, this evening three of them. From Luther's experience, the first was sola fide, or faith alone. The great question that Martin Luther wrestled with was, what must I do to be saved? And how can I know that I will enter into eternal life in the world to come? Luther's question, his struggle with that question, began in 1505. He was 21 years old. He was planning on becoming a lawyer, as his father desired, and he was traveling at night through the countryside. He was caught in a sudden thunderstorm. A lightning bolt came down very near him. And Luther was filled with terror over thoughts of God's judgment and what it must be to stand in the judgment of God and what it must be to be cast into hell forever. He fell to the ground. He cried to Saint Anne, one of the Catholic saints, and he said, Saint Anne, help me. And he promised, I will become a monk. And by the end of the week, Luther had entered into the monastery. And the question that filled his mind in the monastery was still, what must I do to be saved? It was a thunderstorm and a lightning bolt that awakened him and made him think about the power of God. The creation shows something of the power of God. That's what happened to the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. An earthquake came and he asked, when he was done with that earthquake, what must I do to be saved? We've recently been through an eclipse of the sun. And we were told that when the eclipse comes, do not look at the sun. because you will go blind. It is too bright. We cannot look at the sun. We cannot stand in the presence of the sun. If we were to stand in the presence of the sun, we would be shriveled immediately. But if we cannot even stand in the presence of the sun, what must it be like to stand in the presence of the God who made the sun? And we have this terrible earth, this terrible hurricane coming up through Florida today. And how terrifying must it be to see the wind 200 miles an hour and everything being torn to shreds all around? But what is a hurricane to God? It is a tiny bit of His breath, a little swirling of His finger. It is nothing compared to the wrath of God that will come on the last day. And if people were in their right minds as they pass through such devastation, the right question would be not how long will FEMA come and help me and restore my earthly possessions and my comfortable and pleasant life. The right question is, what must I do to be saved from this God? It must be a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the right question that the people in Florida should be asking this morning. What must we do to be saved? That's what happened to Martin Luther. And that's what he needed, above all else, was to find the answer to that question. I would say to you children this morning, and I would say to any who are not saved here this morning, that's the question that you should ask. What must I do to be saved? So Luther entered the monastery. He was a most zealous monk. He took up everything the church told him to do to be saved and have peace with God. He practiced severe asceticism, self-denial of the body. He fasted and he prayed. Sometimes he prayed 6 hours a day, and he would confess every sin that he could possibly think of, and he was terrified if he would forget even one sin. He flagellated himself, which means that he whipped himself to crucify his sinful flesh. He would sleep without blankets on cold nights just to deny himself. He denied all kinds of comforts. It was all an effort to earn the favor of God and come to a sense of peace with Him. But no matter what Luther did, and no matter how hard Luther tried, he could never arrive at a sense of any peace with God. He was tormented for years. The church had what they called the treasury of the saints. And the treasury of the saints was this supposed vast treasury of all the merits of saints who had died in the past. And people could receive some of these merits for themselves and bring themselves closer to God. And there were various ways of receiving these merits. One of them was to make a pilgrimage to Rome and to view the relics. The relics were objects that were in some way supposed to be associated with people in the Bible, with Christ and his apostles. So this is what Luther did. Luther went to Rome. He made his pilgrimage. He viewed the relics. Luther viewed a twig that was supposedly came from the burning bush with Moses back in Exodus chapter 2. Luther viewed one of the 30 coins by which Judas betrayed Christ. He viewed all the relics. He visited the holy sites. He attended masses. He said the Lord's Prayer over and over again. There were a set of steps in Rome that were supposed to be the steps of Pilate's palace back in Jerusalem. And he went up those steps. On each step, he said the Lord's Prayer. And when he got to the top step, Luther said to himself, "Who knows? Who knows whether it is true? Who knows whether any of this will help me?" And he was still in this state of despair. The end of all his human efforts was he had no peace with God. He was left in agony. He was crushed over the sense of his guilt and his sense of the wrath of God against him. And Luther came to realize that the distance between him and God was so great that there was nothing he could possibly do to bridge the gap. And even the purest work that he could perform was still filthy in the sight of God. Luther said, "I was myself more than once driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wished I had never been created." His life began to take a new course when he became the professor of theology at the university in Wittenberg. He was going through the lectures as the professor teaching on the book of Romans, and there was a phrase that he encountered a number of times in the book of Romans that at first greatly troubled him, and it was the phrase, "the righteousness of God," as we see here in chapter 1 and verse 17. "For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" And Luther thought that that phrase, "the righteousness of God," referred to the righteous judgment of God and the punishment that God inflicts upon sinners. He wrote, "At the time, my situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience. And I had no confidence that my merit would appease him. Therefore, I did not love a just, angry God, but rather hated him and murmured against him." But then he says, "Yet I clung to dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant." That's what Luther wanted to know. What does Paul mean here in this phrase, "the righteousness of God"? He could not understand how this righteousness of God, revealed from faith to faith, and then the second half of the verse, "it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Then one day in 1519, this was 2 years after he posted his 95 Theses. He was preparing for his lectures on the book of Romans, and it suddenly dawned on him what this righteousness of God really was. It was not God's punishment against sinners, but it was a righteousness that God freely gives to sinners, and he gives it to them by faith and by faith alone. And that was the good news of the gospel, that God has a righteousness, and that righteousness can be given to sinners. It is for sinners, to save them, and they receive it by faith and by faith alone. Luther wrote, "Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness through which grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me an inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage became to me a gate to heaven. And he said, if you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God, for faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will, that you should see pure grace and should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart, in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. 10 years. 10 years. More than 10 years had passed since Luther had been awakened in that thunderstorm. And for 10 years he was tormented until he finally came to the answer that salvation comes not by my good works, not by my human efforts and my religious good deeds and my asceticisms and my self-denials. Salvation comes by faith alone, and the righteousness of God is given, and we are justified in the sight of God. How must we be saved? Was the great question. And the answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. The answer that Luther found is still the same for us today. Your good works will not save you. Your religious efforts will not save you. It is all unclean in the sight of God. A new life will come after justification. A new life of obedience, but that is what we call sanctification. But in justification, in the very beginning of the Christian life, in justification, there are no human works at all. It is all excluded. It is only the righteousness of God that is given to us by faith alone. And that's what he says over in chapter 3 and verse 28 of the book of Romans. He summarizes his argument in verse 28. And Paul says here, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from, without any works of the law. So if we were to ask the question, how can God let me into heaven when I die? The only answer is the righteousness of our Lord Jesus, the righteousness of God given as a free gift by faith alone. And so the first of the 5 solas was sola fide, faith alone, discovered in the experience of Martin Luther. But sola fide led to the second solo, which is solo Christo. Luther did not understand the implications of sola fide, faith alone, in the beginning, but it began to lead to these other implications. And we'll turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, where Paul says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Luther's understanding of salvation by faith alone eventually came to one of its practical applications, which was Christ alone. Luther put it this way: if we are justified by faith alone, it must be that we look to Christ alone. Faith must have its object Christ alone. He said, not the church, its priests and its sacraments for salvation. The Roman Catholic Church had developed a system of sacraments, 7 sacraments in which they controlled the people from the cradle to the grave, from birth through all of their life. At birth, there was baptism. all of these sacraments were performed by the priests, had to be performed by the priests. And the priests had magical, sort of religious powers to carry out these things and confer grace upon the people. There was baptism at birth. Performed by the priest. And then in one's youth there was confirmation. And then there was marriage performed by the priest. And then throughout all of one's life there was the confessional in which one had to go and confess his sins to the priest. And then there was the Eucharist or communion, which we call the Lord's Supper. And there the priest had special powers that changed the bread and the wine into the body and the blood of Christ. And then on one's deathbed, there was extreme unction or the last rites performed by the priest. And then there was a sacrament called ordination, which was for the priest. And the ordination conferred these special powers upon the Roman Catholic priest. Seven sacraments. The whole system designed to make the people utterly dependent upon the church and the priesthood. The only way to be saved was to receive grace. And that grace came only through the priests. And they were in control. And they were the only dispensers of the grace to the people. But Martin Luther studied his Bible. And Luther found there were not seven sacraments. There were only two. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And even those were not done properly by the Roman Catholic Church. And so in one stroke, Luther eliminated five of the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church and reduced them down to two. Confirmation and extreme unction. The church controlled the youth and the elderly in the church. Luther found no such things even existed in the Bible, and they were gone. And then there was marriage, and marriage was God's ordinance. It was a covenant between a man and a woman, but it was not a sacrament. It was not a sacrament to be administered by a priest. And confession of sins to a priest? We have a great high priest in heaven. His name is Jesus. And we confess our sins to him, and we need no human priest on earth. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then there was the removal of ordination as a sacrament, which was supposed to confirm or supposedly give special powers to the priest. And so then there was this destruction of the whole class of the clergy over the people. And it opened the door for the priesthood of all believers. But most important is that Luther rejected transubstantiation, which was the Roman Catholic belief that the bread and the cup are changed into the actual body and blood of Christ through the powers of the priest. And Luther said that the Mass is a supper. It is not a sacrifice. And the people are to receive not just the bread, but the cup as well. And the cup had been denied for over 1,000 years. So the great question was, if there is no grace, if there is no grace that comes through the priest in baptism and confirmation, if there is no grace that comes through the priest in marriage and confession and in extreme unction, and there is no grace that comes from the priest in the transubstantiated bread and wine, then where does grace come from? And to whom do we look for grace in the Christian life? And the answer was, we look to Christ alone. Christ alone has grace. And he bestows his grace directly upon believers. And we must look to him by faith alone as the Savior. We confess our sins to him, and he forgives us our sins. At baptism, we look to him for grace to begin the Christian life. At the Lord's Supper, we look to Christ for grace that comes to us not through the power of a priest. At death, we look to him alone as our hope of eternal life and not to the last rites of a priest. And the Mass is not a sacrifice. Christ died once for all in his death upon the cross in Jerusalem to take away our sins. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and all the grace we need for our salvation comes directly from him to every believer. Luther said, the cross is our theology. The cross is our theology. And what happened was, the whole focus of grace. Where did grace come from? It was shifted from the church and its priesthood. And it was shifted to Christ and to Christ alone. And when that happened, and Christ became the center of the gospel, and the one who has all grace for us, not the church and its priesthood. What happened was that the whole system of the Roman Catholic Church came crashing to the ground. There is only one mediator, Christ alone. And so faith alone led him to Christ alone. And it was the beginning of the end of the Roman Catholic system and all their control over the people. Luther wrote a book in which he summarized these things, and the book was called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Erasmus was a well-known humanist scholar. In those days, Erasmus read the book. And when Erasmus got done reading the book, he said, "The breach is now irreparable." The breach with the Roman Catholic Church and its false system is irreparable. And there was no turning back for Luther. Faith alone, Christ alone as the Savior. And so Luther came to see all believers as priests to God without any human mediation. Peter says we are a royal priesthood. John says he has made us to be a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. And so it is our joy and privilege as believers that we may enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, and we may draw near to the living God by faith, and we may do so without any human priest or any human mediation among men, by faith in Christ alone. And the whole foundation of Roman Catholicism was shaken and began to crumble. What Luther discovered 500 years ago is still true for us today. There is only one way for us to be saved, and there is only one Savior. And it is by faith in Jesus Christ, by faith alone, in Christ alone, that we can find peace with God and forgiveness and the hope of eternal life. And as Christians, all grace that we need comes from Him in heaven. And so the Apostle says in Hebrews 4 and verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And he says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and we may find grace to help in time of need. Faith alone, Christ alone, is the only way of salvation. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great works, and thank you that you have done such marvelous works in the history of your church to bring truth and light and salvation to us sinners. O Lord, we do marvel at all of your ways. You have blessed us abundantly with your word and the ability to understand it properly. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all you have given. Have mercy upon us. Save sinners who are not yet saved. Give faith in Christ alone as the Savior, we pray. And we ask that you would bless your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.